you'd like to read along with me, the scripture reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 13, verses 18 through 21. So he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened."
Thank you, Brother Phil, for that reading from the Word of God. And thank you for being with us today in our assembly to worship God in spirit and in truth. When it was built for an international exposition in the year 1889, a particular structure was called monstrous by the citizens of this city where it was and demanded that it be torn down just as soon as the World's Fair was over. Yet from the moment its architect first conceived this structure, he took pride in it and loyally defended it from those who wished to destroy it. He knew that it would be a thing that would be destined for greatness as time went on. Today it's one of the architectural wonders of the modern world and stands as a primary landmark of this city, Paris, France. The architect, of course, was Alexander Gustave Eiffel. His famous tower was built in 1889. In that same way, we are struck by the loyalty of Jesus to another building, a spiritual building, that was designed not by men, but designed in heaven, the church, that Jesus would entrust to an unlikely band of disciples, that he would have to defend and pray for and teach diligently, and prepare them to spread the gospel that his Father gave him under the direction of the Holy Spirit in order to build that wonderful structure. To outsiders, they and we must seem like people who are incapable, and we blunder many times. But Jesus, the architect of the church, the kingdom of God, knows that this structure is destined for eternal greatness. And he returns to gather all the righteous to himself. In our lesson text, in Luke 13, 18 through 21, we could talk about the illustration of the day that Jesus gave, a common ordinary illustration, so that people could understand the nature of the kingdom, how that great things can come from very small things. But I selected this particular passage of Scripture because it raised this question: what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? As the New Testament continues, and we ask that same question, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? There are other words selected by the Holy Spirit of God to convey God's purpose in this kingdom that his Son built, Matthew 16 and verse 18. Let us look at some of those things in our lesson this morning. Words that were selected by the Holy Spirit as vehicles of thought and idea and concept for people to understand. The terms are body, temple, bride, kingdom, and family. These terms are used to describe the universal church, but they also apply to the local church. The church functions like a body, a word selected by the Holy Spirit. The church is the body of Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, where we are told in that passage that Jesus Christ is head over all things to the church, which is his body. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27, we have, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. As such, it is an organism, a living system of interdependent parts that resembles so very closely a living thing rather than simply just an organization. The body of Christ has many members, we're told, in the pages of the New Testament in Romans 12, verses 4 through 6. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. In that passage, the body has many members, and every member must appreciate his own function. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and said in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be?" Every member has to appreciate his or her function in the body. Every member must appreciate the function of others also. Paul goes on to say, "Now there were many members but one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Men may view certain members of the body as weaker and may begin to think of them as unimportant and unnecessary. But God says they are necessary. They are all necessary. The body must have members to fulfill its function. And growth occurs when every part does its share." Notice what Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Notice what Paul says here, that each part, fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. Do you view yourself as a member of the body that has a part in being fitted together and held together by what you supply for the body? That's how Paul describes the body of Christ, the church of the living God here. And it with the proper working of each individual part in Ephesians 4 and verse 16, it causes the growth of the body so that it builds itself up in love. That's the body of Christ that we understand from the Scriptures. It functions like a body, just as your physical body functions, using the members, the hands, the eyes, the ears, the feet, the legs, the arms, everything, and functions in one unified thing under the direction of the head. The church is the same way. But also, besides being described as a body, the church is to offer praise to God like a temple. Temples of old were built to glorify the being to which they were dedicated. And the design of the structure itself was really to incite a response on the part of those who would see that structure or visit that structure or offer some kind of sacrifice or praise of worship in that structure. It was to be a magnificent thing that would generate feelings inside of people as they approached and as they looked and they considered how great it was and how glorious it was. To incite this response of praise and sacrifice and service and worship on the part of those who attended. The church is God's temple today, not the bricks and the mortar, not the sheetrock and the wood. That's not the church of God. The church of God is people. But people are the temple of God today. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Paul raised that question to the Christians in Corinth. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are, Paul told those Christians. And in the same way, we are today. If we're what the Lord wants us to be, if we're following His Word, if we're His people, we're the same today. We are both the temple and priests who offer sacrifices to God. Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our purpose is to proclaim the praises of God. Peter goes on to say in that chapter, 1 Peter 2, looking at verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. How each of us praise God with our voices and with our bodies and with our service is a true measure of how we stand before God. Let us be careful not to despise the name of God we serve as a temple of priests and holy worshipers before Him. Let us be careful, because the Old Testament contains this warning in Malachi 1 and verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am father, where is my honor? This is God speaking to men. And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. We could generate into some of the same faults and sins as the people of God did in the Old Testament days and receive a rebuke of the Lord for that very thing. We must properly consider that we are to be a temple unto God. But also another expression is used by the Holy Spirit, and it's a bride. And we must remain pure as a bride. The thought of the church as a bride is conveyed by Paul to the Corinthians in the second letter in chapter 11 and verse 2. For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, he wrote and told those Christians, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. A bride that he had betrothed to Christ was this body of believers. A bride that he has a responsibility to be, a bride that has the responsibility to be pure and chaste in the presentation to a husband. Christ thinks of the church in the very same way. In Ephesians 5, Paul wrote, beginning in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself a church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. He offered himself to allow the church to be pure and holy. And he did this out of his great love for his people. John was told the future of that particular marriage in the revelation to John in chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. In that section, in verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb has come, John wrote, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Notice that. That even though that highly figurative language is used to describe God's people there, you can still see that the people of God are a bride that must be presentable when the groom comes. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. What a beautiful picture that is. As the bride awaiting marriage, we as the people of God, as the church of Jesus Christ, must maintain our purity and our adornment for Him. Initially, that happens when a person is cleansed by the blood of Jesus. When he responds in obedience to the gospel call and he's baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38, to wash away his sins in Acts 22 and verse 16. And after that, he continues to be cleansed by the confession and repentance of things that he recognizes in his life are wrong, 1 John 1 and verse 9. We maintain our purity by righteous acts that we mentioned that John wrote about in Revelation 19 and verse 8, by abstaining from unrighteous deeds, as Paul wrote about in Ephesians 5. It's very important to maintain that purity as a bride presentable for Jesus Christ. Another word is used, and it's the word kingdom that's used for the people of God. As the church, we are privileged to be in the kingdom of God, as were the Colossians in Colossians 1 and verse 13. They were rescued from darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's dear Son, as was John the Apostle in Revelation 1 and verse 9, who referred to himself as a fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom. A kingdom suggests a king, does it not? To which subjects submit in allegiance and in obedience. And that's the very idea of the kingdom. Unfortunately, many churches are more like the kingdom of England, where the king or the queen is only a symbolic figurehead. And actually the parliament or a group of people have the decision-making power. The church is not at all to be fashioned after the kingdoms of men. But a strong church is one in which the citizens or the members submit to Christ as king in reality, not just a mere figurehead. Paul wrote to the Colossians and said in chapter 3 and verse 17, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." In Acts 2 and verse 36, in the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, when the kingdom was open to men for entrance and membership, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him," who? Jesus of Nazareth. "God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Things must be done as he directs, by his authority. That's how kingdom citizens respond to a king who is in power. They follow his commands. They don't make up their own rules. They do what the king says. They follow his every statute, his every ordinance, his every requirement. That is submission like a kingdom. And then fifthly, another word that's used by the Holy Spirit in reference to the people of God or the church of Jesus Christ The kingdom of God is the word family. It is the household of God, which is a family. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul said, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. People need to be taught how to obey as a family member, don't they? And in the spiritual realm, there's no difference than in the physical realm with regard to that very point. Our children need to be taught, and they need to learn how they are to obey as family members in a family. It's not inherent information. Babies are not born with that instruction and that directive. They need to be taught. So Paul writes to Timothy and says, I want you to know how you need to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So it is the household of God or the family of God. Now, when you think of a family and you think of a strong family, what things come to mind? Some of the characteristics that may come to mind would be, in a strong family, you would be able to observe and see concern for one another, care for one another, love for one another. And the church at Thessalonica was a good example of that. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, Paul said, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And then when he wrote them again, he didn't say, now you've gotten off track. You need to come back and exercise that love. He wrote to them the second time. And on the subject of their love for others as family members, he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. What a great compliment that was for this family of God, this church in Thessalonica. Tragically, there have been some members at every church in this country, and some members here in the past, who really developed no sense of family at all. Family with all the other members. Not a situation where a person should be selective about, well, I'm picking out people that I want to regard as family, and I want to love them, and I want to be concerned about them, and I want to care for them, but the others I'm going to kind of ignore. That's not the family of God. Someone asked, well, how do you know? How do you know some people don't have a sense of family? Well, let me ask you, do you have any trouble recognizing among your own family members if they're a part of your family or not, your physical family, other than their physical characteristics? Other than looking at a child and saying, well, you know, he's the spitting image of his father. But other than those physical characteristics, can you recognize someone that's a part of your family? They communicate with you. They come over and eat with you. You go eat with them. They have children. They bring their children to visit you. You go and visit them. You care about them. You're concerned about them. You love them. You build a relationship with them. You spend holidays together. You spend time together on the weekend. You call each other even during the week, during the workday. You know, there's no trouble for us to recognize who the members of our family, our physical family, really are. People who have a sense of family act like family, don't they? Care for one another, concern for one another, love for each other. Those things are demonstrated. The family concept really is a perfect parallel to the church, because it denotes a sense of belonging. Isn't it wonderful to know that you, as a Christian, have a place in the family of God? with God's people, your family. Isn't it wonderful to know that? To be a member of the body of Christ and you have a function? And that function is important in the eyes of God because it holds the body together and it grows together and develops together and becomes greater and greater in the things that God would have us to be greater in. Isn't that wonderful? If you are a Christian, you are described in the same way Paul described these Christians in Corinth when he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 6. And he said, you're not your own. You are not your own. If you're a Christian, you don't belong to yourself. You are not your own. You were purchased with a price. Who owns me then? Christ owns me. You're not your own. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. So we can conclude from statements like that in the precious Word of God that we belong to other people. We don't really belong to ourselves. Well, who do we belong to? We belong to Christ. He purchased us. If we're the people of God, if we're His body, if we're His kingdom, if we're His temple, we belong to Him. He purchased us with His blood. But I want to suggest to you also that we belong to the family of God as well. We are not our own. We belong to God's family. In Romans 12 and verse 5, so we who are many are one body in Christ. Now notice this, and individually members one of another. Members one of another. We belong to each other. We're members one of another. Each is interrelated to the other. The relationship is close and it's intimate. Just as it is in a physical body, we are dependent upon each other. I depend on you. You depend on me. We together hold the body together. We together grow together. We build each other up. We encourage each other. We love each other. We care for each other. That's the body of Christ as it should be. Peter said in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. We belong to each other. And I owe you something and you owe me something. And that's the way the family of God operates. Bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6 and verse 2 is another passage that could be considered in this connection. Bear one another's burdens. Don't isolate yourself. You're a member of the family. Don't isolate yourself. Bear one another's burdens. Ephesians 4 and verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Who are we in service to and why are we working for some kind of service? Someone says, well, we're serving God. That's right. But we're serving one another also when we do that. Notice that these things are done for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. To the building up of the people of God. That's the work of service. Yes, we're serving Christ, but we're serving one another by doing that also. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 16. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what? By some miraculous, mysterious power of God that no person can explain or know anything about? No. Fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. If you are a member of the body of Christ, you are a joint that supplies something. And that something that you supply is your work of service in building up the body that fits together and holds together the body of Christ according to the proper working of each individual part, you see? And that's how family operates, isn't it? Each individual part. Each individual part working together, belonging to other people, being in a family together. You know, you have situations across this country where Christians may become so tied up in themselves and isolate themselves selfishly from those that they belong to. And they begin to make decisions about life with those blinders on, only looking at myself. And they lose sight of God's spiritual family that they owe something to, and that owes something to them. And that's a tragic situation. When God's people close their eyes to that family relationship and that love that they should have one with another, it's a tragedy. Because Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." If you have love for one another. If we don't understand and function as these features of the Lord's church are described for us in the pages of God's Word, who are we going to convince that we are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? What man would be convinced by our explanation, by our actions, that we are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if we're trying to convince men, what men are we trying to convince? Are we trying to convince the Lord that we are His church if we don't function this way? The Lord knows whether we are or not. We don't have any convincing to do there. The people of God are people that have been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. They are people who function as a body. Is that who you are? Is that who you are today? They are people who function and praise like a temple. Is that who you are today? The people of God remain pure as a bride. Is that who you are today? They submit like a kingdom. Is that who you are today? They love like a family. Is that who you are today? These questions are very, very important. Is that who we are? Is that what we are striving to be in our lives? To live in harmony and accord with these descriptions of God's people. What wonderful descriptions they are. And what wonderful characteristics they explain and teach men about. Characteristics of God's people. Are you a Christian today? If you're not, we can help you become one. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that He's the Son of God? Will you repent of things that God calls sin in His Word? Will you confess Him before men? Will you be courageous enough to stand for His truth and confess your association with Jesus Christ and His gospel? Will you be baptized in water for the remission of sins, as the Bible teaches, raised to walk in newness of life as a Christian? Can we help you with that today? If we can, please, let us help you. Come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.